So, show of hands, who here has ever made a mistake? Brittany, I don't believe at all. We all make mistakes. Some of them can be big and some of them can be small. But we all make them. And I think the truth is we all hate admitting when we make mistakes. Here's my favorite one that I've ever done. One day, when I was going to Vanguard, I was super stressed out. I was tired and grumpy, and it was like 5 in the morning, and I'm trying to get to school. So I get dressed in a hurry, I get in the shower in a hurry, I eat breakfast in a hurry, and I go out to my car, and I'm trying to start my car, and my car will not start. And I'm looking at my phone, and I'm like, I've got 5 minutes. If I don't get out of here in 5 minutes, I'm going to be late. So I'm keep trying to start my car, won't start, I can't get to start. Then I realize, I'm so tired, I've been trying to jam my cell phone into the ignition. I decided to stay home from school that day. I decided if I can't even find my keys, maybe I shouldn't be driving at the moment. Other mistakes can be a little bigger. If you grew up in the church in the past 20 years, you've probably seen or heard of this book. I believe the author's name was Josh Harris. And it was this whole idea of Christians shouldn't date. That we should be courting and we should be doing things in this very old-fashioned, almost Victorian style. Joshua Harris made a couple $1 million off of this book. It was selling in churches all across the states and all across Canada and all across the world. For years, Christians in Canada have clung to this book as a model for how Christian dating should be. If you go on Joshua Harris's website, you will no longer find this book. Instead, you will find a one-page retraction, and I want to read you part of it. While I stand by my book's call to sincerely love others, my thinking has changed significantly in the past 20 years. I no longer agree with the central idea that dating should be avoided. I now think dating can be a healthy part of persons developing relationally and learning the qualities that matter most in a partner. I recommend the books Boundaries in Dating and True Love Dates, which encourage healthy dating. There are other weaknesses too. In an effort to set a high standard, my book emphasized practices and concepts that weren't in the Bible. In trying to warn people of the potential pitfalls of dating, I instilled fear in some. Fear of making mistakes and having their hearts broken. And in light of the flaws I now see in I Kiss Dating Goodbye, I think it's best to discontinue its publication, as well as other supplemental resources tied to it. That's a big mistake. Like, I have a lot of respect for the author of that book. He made millions and millions and millions of dollars, and instead of letting it slip by, which everyone would have let him, he took a stand and said, I made a mistake, this is wrong, and I need to make a correction. That's not saying there's not good stuff in that book, you can't learn from it, but that the core and the heart of it wasn't right. Too often we don't see this. Too often when people make mistakes, we try to cover them up. And we try to hide them, and we try to just pretend they never happened. What's the definition of insanity? It's doing the same thing again and again and again while expecting a different result. And often that's what people do, right? We make a mistake, and then we keep trying to do it the same way. Like it's going to be different. Again and again and again. This ties in to the spiritual gifts that we've been talking about. To the idea that God's power, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, move in believers to do supernatural work. Specifically, in the gift of prophecy. Today, I'm going to do my best to explain what I've learned about prophecy since I became a Christian. I need to be honest with you that this is an area of a little bit of weakness for me, not something I focused on a ton. But I've done my homework, talked to a lot of people who are much smarter than me, and I want to share what I've learned. It might shock you, it might surprise you, it might challenge you, but today I want to look at this idea of the gift of prophecy and what it is. Now, some of you might have forgotten. The word prophecy is used a lot in the church, especially in Pentecostal churches. But if you're not from the church, if you didn't grow up here, or you only have a very slim understanding of what Christianity is about, most of the time when you hear the word prophecy, you think of telling the future. That prophecy is all about saying what event is going to happen next week or 5 months from now and that it comes true. You know, I prophesy that Andrin is going to fall down the stairs and embarrass himself in front of a cute girl or something like that. That might happen. I might make sure that happens. But normally, when people outside the church talk about prophecy, they think of this idea of seeing the future, of telling the future. That it's just some mystic who sits alone in the desert, writing down what God or some spirit told him to write. That's not the point of prophecy in the Bible. If you look at the Old Testament, we always start there. Prophecy is one of the gifts of the Spirit that shows up a lot. Prophets are in the Old Testament over and over and over again. Those few select people that God chose to carry out his message. And it's funny because every prophet follows the same pattern, almost to a T. Every prophet starts out having this radical, very usually scary encounter with God. You know, Moses sees a burning bush talking to him. I'm actually drawing a blank right now. But it always starts like that, where God shows up. Isaiah has that vision of the temple and the angels who are screaming, holy, holy, holy. If I was Isaiah, I probably would have ran as far away as I could. But each of these prophets are met by God in some way and commanded to be God's servant. And that's a big deal. Because back then, having a servant wasn't just like having a butler, right? It wasn't just like you have some guy who comes and cleans your house or drives you from place to place. A real servant, a true servant, carried the authority of whoever their master was. You know, if a servant came to your house and said, I'm Abraham's servant, and you treated that servant with disrespect, it'd be as if you were treating the master that way. Whatever you did to their representative, you did to them. It's kind of like how we have ambassadors in different countries, right? If you disrespect the ambassador of Canada, you're making a declaration against the country. So these prophets, they're ambassadors of the kingdom of God. They're speaking with the authority of God, going into these dark places and saying whatever God has to say. To be God's servant means to speak with his authority. That isn't a small job. It has these huge expectations attached to it. The prophets would go out and they'd follow the same pattern almost every single time, and it went like this. First, they'd accuse people. They would accuse a nation or a people group or a person of some sin that they've done. This is what you've done wrong. This is how you've hurt God and hurt people. Then they'd warn of a judgment. You've done wrong, so here's what's going to happen. You know, and Joel, we talked about this, right? You guys have done wrong, so a swarm of locusts is going to come. Your crops are going to be destroyed. You think you can handle living by yourself? Let's see how well you do without God supporting you. Complete annihilation might seem harsh, but it's God trying to show what it's really like when we try to live on our own. Because the truth is, our world is created and sustained by God. It's not like a clock he just set and walked away from. God is intimately involved with the aspects of our world. My favorite story, if you want to see judgment, is always the story of Moses. Let my people go. I always think of Prince of Egypt, like that animation is stuck in my head. You know, Moses is raised as an Egyptian. He runs away. He encounters God in the burning bush. God tells him, you're going to go back. You're going to free my people. You're going to deal with that Pharaoh, that king, who thinks he's better, who thinks he knows what he's doing. So Moses goes back. Let my people go. No, I'm good. They're going to stay here as slaves. Well, okay, I'm going to turn the river to blood. We let them go now? No, they're going to stay here as slaves. Okay, well, locusts are going to come and eat all your stuff. Are you going to let them go now? No, I'm good. Hail? No, sun's going to go dark? No. How far do I have to go here? How far does God have to go to make us see that the wage of sin is death? And there's this call to repentance. That last step. Go back one slide. Oh, I missed the slide. Whoops. Not their fault, my fault. You can stay there. The prophets, they always offer repentance. Always offer a chance for people to get out. Turn back to God. You know, even the Pharaoh. He had 10 chances to say, I did wrong. I'm sorry. But again and again and again, he said, I can do it better my way. I don't need God. The point I'm trying to make is that prophets care about the present. If you go and actually read the Bible from beginning to end, you will see that the prophets in the Bible are deeply concerned about where they are in time. You know, Isaiah wasn't just focused on 500 years from now. He talked to the people today and said, don't you see what you're doing is wrong? Moses went to Pharaoh. Don't you see what you're doing is wrong? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of these guys, don't you see what you're doing is wrong? My favorite prophet, Elijah, on the mountain with all the 40 priests of Baal, don't you guys see what you're doing isn't wise, isn't smart? And what's really weird, if you look at prophecy, is that prophets use really, really, really strange language. They always talk as if everything is the end of the world. You know, you guys stop going to church, and it's like fire is coming down from the sky, and the sun is going to darken, and the earth is going to crack open, and locusts are going to attack. Well, we know that generally that doesn't happen right in the moment. But there's a point. Our physical actions have spiritual consequences. You will see again and again and again that the sins that we carry, that we hold on to, that we cling to, have effects that ripple out through time. Now, one thing I've heard from pastors over and over again is how they can see the same sin in a family going down in the generations. You know, if there's anger in a family, you can see that the father has it, and the son has it, and their son has it, and their son has it. What we hold on to, the sins that we have, they affect not just us, but the people around us. That's why the Bible talks about when we sin in the church, it's not just us, it's our church that hurts. Prophecy is about now and the future, often at the same time. The only physical human example I have of that is moms. Often, I hear moms say things to their kids, I've been on the receiving end of this, that you don't realize the full meaning of what they say until about 20 years later. You know, your mom will say, don't trust me, you'll get this in about 5 to 10 years. And then you're sitting at home trying to pay your bills and going, Mom was right. Mom was right. I didn't get it before, but I do now. You know, your mom getting mad at you saying you need to spend your allowance well. Stop wasting it on junk food. You're setting yourself up for failure. That's dumb. I just want candy. Why is it a big deal that I want candy? And then when you don't know how to pay your bills when you get to 20 because you want to go buy this and this and you want to go hang out and you want to go out with your friends, you realize that what you thought was just for then is also for the future. Prophecy isn't just for now or for later. Oftentimes, there are layers to its depth. Bible scholars have a word for this. They call it the theme of now and not yet. That oftentimes in the Bible, something will happen now to a degree, and in the future to a fuller sense. Now and not yet. Now and not yet. You know, now you're going to waste your money on candy, but in the future you're going to waste your money in such a fuller way that you're going to seem like more of the fool. We saw this play out in the positive sense in the book of Joel. We talked about last week, right? God promised that locusts were going to come and destroy Israel. Israel repented, said, God, we're going to turn back to you. And Joel said, okay, this is what God's saying. Not only am I going to fix the crops, not only are you going to flourish now, but there's a time coming. There's a time coming where God's going to give you an even greater harvest, where the Spirit of God will no longer be for the select few people, not just for prophets and priests and kings, but on everyone, regardless of race, gender, everyone. Now and not yet. When we jump forward to the New Testament, that's exactly what happens. God keeps his promise, and it starts with Jesus. Do you know the funny thing about Jesus? No one thought he was the Messiah. No one thought that he was God. But everyone in Israel knew he was a prophet. Every single person who saw Jesus went, oh yeah, he's a prophet. Obviously he's a prophet. Because he went to Israel calling for correction, calling for change. The book of Mark says it like this. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Jesus did all the things a normal prophet does. In consistent and loving fashion, he called people to be more. To be people who are ruled by love and not fear and greed and lust and all the stuff that we shouldn't be. And Jesus even had that radical encounter with God. Jesus' prophetic ministry started when he got baptized, when that dove came down from heaven and he saw God. And when Jesus died and came back from the dead, that was our moment. Because the Spirit was poured out on the church. Anyone who followed God can be filled with the ability to prophesy. What was once for a few is now out and unleashed upon every believer. Doesn't mean everyone will prophesy, but that anyone can. And under the New Testament, under the promise of Jesus' resurrection, this prophecy took a new form. And we get to go back to my favorite dysfunctional church, Corinth. We spent all of last summer talking about Corinth, so I think you guys should know about it by now. But the gist, like always, is that they were a walking mess. The church thought that church was supposed to be a competition. Everyone was screaming over each other, yelling over each other, seeing who had the best thing to say. Paul rebuked them. He said, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, their encouragement, and their consolation. Prophecy isn't a competition. It isn't for us. It's for the people around us. Upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. That seems kind of different, doesn't it? That seems kind of incongruent with what we just talked about. In the Old Testament, it's change or I'm going to turn your river into blood. And in the New Testament, it's prophecy is encouraging and upbuilding. What are we missing here? River of blood, comfort, and encouragement. The thing is, God doesn't change. God is consistent. From the beginning of the Bible to the very last word in Revelation. The form of prophecy changed. That old pattern didn't stay there, but the heart is the same. Paul says that prophecy under the cross is to upbuild and encourage and console. We need to understand what that means. First one's easy. Upbuilding is super duper literal. Literally means to build things. Like you'd build the wall of a building, or you'd build the roof on top of it. To build people up with prophecy means to encourage, to make them more than they are. Prophecy doesn't leave us where we're at. It's not just a rebuke, you did something awful, and that's all. It's to call us to be more, to be better than we were before we heard the prophecy. Encouragement, that's the interesting one. It's because encouragement in English, in North American English, means to say things that are positive, right? Every mom's favorite saying, if you have nothing nice to say, that's right. If you have nothing nice to say, don't say anything at all. But the Greek word, paraklete, that's not right. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. Thank you. It doesn't quite mean encouragement just as the positive. You know, it's kind of like how I could say I'm good, or I could say I'm pumped up. Both of those are positive. Both of those are talking about how I'm feeling, but one of those is a lot bigger than the other. One of those, obviously, like, what are you pumped up about? You're not just pumped up for no reason. You can feel good for no reason, but they have a different meaning. So let me read you what the word for encouragement means in Greek. To encourage, to console, okay, to plead, to challenge, to brace, to provide comfort based on logical facts. The encouragement of prophecy is not just about being positive. The encouragement of prophecy is to lovingly call someone into correction. Prophecy in the New Testament, it's kind of like a gentle hammer strike. It doesn't seem like that's possible, but the idea is that it comes up to us and gives us no room whatsoever to plead ignorance. You know, it's like when your parents catch you with your hand in the cookie jar, right? What are you doing? Nothing. Are you sure you want to go with that? Are you sure that's the excuse you want? Prophecy is like that. It can be positive. It can be God is calling you to something, and that is wonderful, and you should pursue it. And it can also be, it's happened to me, God sees what you're doing in this relationship, and this needs to stop. I remember someone came to me and said that to me when I was a teenager. What you're doing in this relationship, it needs to stop. And I no longer had the ability to plead ignorance, to plead that I didn't know any better. God confronted me using somebody else. And I'm so glad that person did, because I was on a path that was really stupid. Prophecy hits hard, but it hits with love. Real prophecy comforts by showing us the truth. And consolation just drives that home. To console somebody is to love them in the midst of tragedy. When there is death, when there is pain, when there is loss, we bring comfort. Prophecy can sting, but can also bring a gentle peace in the midst of a trial. It can also be someone who comes up to you and says, God wants you to know that you are loved when you feel anything but. The point I'm trying to make today, if you didn't hear anything I just said because kids just went running by, prophecy is for loving correction. Not out of hate, not out of anger, not out of hellfire and brimstone, but the kind of love that a mother and a father have, wanting to see their kids do their best, even when it hurts to tell them. So, the point is that the opposite of love is not correction. That's often how we act, right? The loving thing to do is to not tell somebody bad things. That's not true. The opposite of love is apathy, is not caring. Real love corrects. Real love builds up. Well, I'll put the last slide up there and we'll finish up. One more slide? Did I put it up? Did I remember? Ah! All right. Here are some super practical advice if God puts a prophecy on your heart. If you're sitting in service and God tells you to say something, really, really simple. One, be okay with correction. Prophecies are always tested against the Word of God. And if we get really excited about something and we say a mistake, no one's gonna kick you out of the church. You're not gonna be whipped down the street. But we might have to make a correction, and that's okay. We might make mistakes, and that's okay. Second, wait for the right time. Part of the problem in Corinth was that people were yelling and screaming over each other. They couldn't wait to get what they had to say out. Just wait for a break. You don't have to come and talk to me or Beth, but just wait till the end of a song or the end of a prayer. Wait for an appropriate moment so we don't look like chaos and confusion, because we're not. Our God is a God of order. Third one is the same idea. Two or three max. That's what it says in the Bible. If God still has something on your heart, share it next week. Lots of times to share throughout the week. Come share it at youth. Come share it at Bible study. But two or three per service. And the last one, the one that I really, 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 really care about, because I've seen it go wrong so many times. Be careful not to change God's words. If God puts something on your heart, say it, regardless if it doesn't make sense. You know, if God tells you something, you say, God, that's dumb. That makes no sense. That's an incomplete thought. I don't understand why you want me to say that. Do it anyways. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just say what God has told you to say. You know, Jonah saved a city with 5 words. When we say what God wants us to say, His power moves, not our fear. Prophecy is powerful. We need it in our church. If God puts a word on your heart, I want you to share it. If you feel this desire for prophecy, that God is calling you into it, I want you to seek it out. It builds our church and grows it in a way that this kind of talking doesn't. And we need that power. We need that power if we want to be a church that actually reaches our community. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much that you give these gifts. This isn't some kind of a show. This isn't smoke and mirrors. This isn't some kind of a play or a ploy or some kind of a trap. These gifts are real. I have seen them confirmed over and over and over again. So Lord, let your Spirit be here. Lord, if we need to hear a word, let our people be open to speaking with your authority, with humility and in truth, with a gentle love that corrects and builds up our church. Be with us this week. And make us more open to receive you than ever before. Because the truth is, we can't do this on our own. We don't want to be like the Pharaoh. In your name we pray. Amen.